Thank you. Well, we enjoyed some rhubarb pie last week, so I guess we'll have to see if we can convert that into that again. Birthday plots, that's it. Well, this past Thursday was actually my sister Marilyn's birthday as well. She would have been 55 if she had lived to see it. Unfortunately, she passed away 18 months ago. So a day that used to be a time for celebration has changed. A shadow has fallen over it. Her birthday was still a time for remembering the many good times that we shared together. But it's not the same since she passed away, and for some reason this week, the painful reality of her passing resurfaced more keenly than it has in some time, and I found myself grieving her loss and longing for the day when we will meet again in glory. Whatever people's religion or beliefs are, I think everyone experiences moments in life, and especially in loss and brokenness, when we long deeply for a big fix. For someone big enough, wise enough, strong enough to be able to pick up all the pieces of our shattered lives and our broken world and to put them back together again. I remember a teacher of mine reminding us of that the gospel is good news for this character, Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty, as you probably know, is the egg in the children's nursery rhyme that sat on a wall and had a great fall. The strongest and wisest people in the land were brought in to fix him, and even all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. But God does indeed have good news for Humpty Dumpty and for all the Humpty Dumpties of this world. And I can hardly wait to share that hope with you this morning as we sink our minds and hearts into the message that our God of hope, as Paul calls him, has for us this morning. I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We've been doing a series called Life in the Spirit. We began looking at the first 11 verses in Romans 8 and talking about how the Spirit changes everything. He's the game changer. And it's like new life in a new land. And then last week, Pastor Dave talked about how the Holy Spirit brings change and how we should embrace it, right? And now Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, going to read to verse 30. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the first fruits, the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. Well, back at the in last week's message, Dave talked about how we are adopted into the family of God. And it is a wonderful thing to be adopted into the family of God, to be heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, as Paul put it in verse 17. And Paul might well have picked up on that gem and explored the glorious riches that are ours as part of the royal family of God, so that we don't confine ourselves, you know, to the old way of life. In our small group this week, one of the people in the group talked about, you know, it's kind of like with Meghan Merkel, now that she's married into the royal family, right? Now, she'd have to adjust, you know. She said that she would marry Harry for rich or for poor. I think there was a slight smirk, because I don't think there's going to be too much for poor in having married into the royal family. But, you know, can you imagine living the old way of life right now that you're a part of a whole new life? Now she's the Duchess of Sussex, and we are now princes and princesses in the kingdom of God. Now, it's not that Paul doesn't explore the glorious riches of our inheritance in Christ. He does, but he is also very clear in verse 17 that our share in Christ's glory includes a share in his sufferings. Paul knew theologically and experientially that life as a follower of Christ is, as we would say, it's not all a bed of roses. Our heavenly identity and destiny do not blot out the fact that we still live in a broken and troubled world. We not only see it, we feel it and share, Paul says, in the present sufferings. Sufferings resulting, I think, from our own sins at times, sometimes from the sins of others, some from our identification with Christ and his ways, and some from the sufferings that come just from being in a fallen world. Now, we might want to explore, what is the source and the scope of these troubles, you know, that we're in on? And in the verses that follow, Paul will identify both the origin and extent of these sufferings, but before doing so, he wants to be very clear right up front that our sharing in Christ's sufferings and the sharing in his glory, like those aren't equal parts. You know, it's not like a 50-50 in that. One far outweighs them all. And so in verse 18, he spells out his thesis right up front. Present sufferings, yes, but future glory. He says, I consider. And when he says, uses the word consider, it's the word logizomai. Now, logarithms, you do calculations, okay, we would say. And he has calculated this out, and we will look at what he's calculated out. And then it's in the sense of, I have come to the firm conviction, the settled conviction, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, whenever we are going to take on something like a challenge, a fitness challenge or a project, maybe a renovation, I know somebody's working on one, a medical treatment or an investment, we do a kind of a cost-benefit analysis, explicitly or implicitly. We want to see if the cost or effort or energy that we need to put in is going to be worth it, right? Is the suffering worth it, Paul is wondering here. You see, because it's meaningless or worthless suffering that we can't stand. But if there is a purpose. And Paul, he has thought it through. He has done the math. He has looked through all the evidence, has come to the settled conviction that the benefits of our future glory so far exceed the cost of the present pain and suffering, that he says it's not even worth comparing. If we understand the full extent of God's restorative plan, of God's big fix, as I'm calling it, like Paul has come to understand, and he's writing now after more than 25 years of ministry. And so he's reflecting, I think, here. And if we come to understand it like Paul has, we will face our present suffering with the same kind of patience and persistence that he did. Reminded of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, talks about Jesus and fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Right? Same kind of pattern that we see. And so Paul will pull out exhibit A, I call it, that is creation. And I'm wondering, what is creation waiting for? Paul pictures creation, you know, as this leaning forward into the future. Literally, it's with neck stretched out as the sense of this anticipation word. Well, Paul ascribes this expectation to creation, a term which has caused a good deal of discussion among commentators because it's broad enough to include everything that God has created. And most of your modern translations will have that. But it can be limited to an aspect of God's creation. So the King James Version had the expectation of the creature, whatever the creature is in that sense. But I think it's a personification. I think Paul's larger point is that both humanity's fall into sin and our redemption by Christ on the cross have what theologians call not only an anthropological significance, but also a cosmological dimension. By that, it doesn't just affect us, it affects the whole of the cosmos. All of creation, Paul sees affected here. So it's not just the creatures or a part of it, but sin has had devastating impact on all of God's good creation. And so part of creation's keen anticipation is because they know, they have, creation itself knows what it was designed for. And here in Romans 8, verse 19 and following, Paul follows the Old Testament pattern of personifying creation and picturing it as looking and longing for God's full-scale restoration to come to fruition. There's a sense of hushed expectancy within creation. And some of you know what it's like to be waiting for something. We've got some friends that are waiting for their deck that's been delayed to finally be restored so they can fully enjoy it again. I know there's someone who's got a motorcycle trike, really nice one that's been in the shop, broken. Yes, John, that's you. And I saw the picture on Facebook. It's all back together again. It's almost ready to ride again. Amen. And I was talking to my brother Jim, who's been going through cancer treatments, and he got good news that cancer-free, the operation went well in the chemo. And yes, that is good news, right? And now he's waiting for the healing to take place in his body, all of those stitches and all the damage that's been done, this expectancy. See, which also brings into, Paul talks about creation's deep frustration. One of the reasons that the creation order waits so eagerly for the ultimate redemption is because it was caught up in humanity's frustration. That word, translated as frustration, is the same word used in this Greek translation of the Old Testament in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, or meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. That is when it is subject to this, what Paul calls here, a bondage to decay. Paul points out rather emphatically in verse 20 how it was that creation was subjected, literally ordered under by God to the conditions of Adam and Eve's fall. And the result is that the creation, he says, it's in slavery. And the former nature of it is this frustration, this sense of futility, this bondage to decay. And as we know, the writer in Ecclesiastes reflected deep and long on the human futility of bondage to this decay. And Paul extends this frustration and bondage to the whole of creation. And it refers to something here, this frustration to something that is not functioning according to its design. And I had to think of my son Ryan is a musician, and he complains from time to time that he has students that he's teaching, and some of them, money is no object. And we've gone through the different stages in instruments with Ryan, from the basic beginner model, about $250. And then I remember spending about $1,500 on an intermediate model. We thought that was a lot. And then it went to the professional model, and it was a lot more. Add a couple more zeros there. Another zero at least. And then there's some that are just pure gold flute, and they pass $30,000, $40,000. And sometimes a student gets it, you know, and they're really almost just past the beginner grade. They don't know how to use that instrument. And because he does and he knows what its potential is, he's even more frustrated. Maybe if you don't know about flutes, it can be, the Stradivarius violin. I think this one was for $3.6 million. They've sold as much as $16 million. There's only 10 intact, but 250 years old. But you can imagine, creation is like a Stradivarius, and then we're playing chopsticks on it. right? And we throw it in the case and we, you know, don't really treat it with all of the glory that God designed it to have. And yet, Paul says, creation knows that there's a coming liberation. Our exodus, our liberation from the law of sin and death, as he called it earlier, that was savored and celebrated in the opening verses of chapter 8, is an important, critically important aspect of Christ's work. But it is a part, Paul is saying, of a much larger whole. Creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Currently, death and decay set their mark on all of creation. We talk about the survival of the fittest. Or we talk about letting nature take its course with an animal, and we think that means, you know, a death. But friends, there are clear indicators both in the creation account and in the new creation account at the end of the Bible in Genesis 21 and 22 that it was not designed by God to function like this. And so Isaiah talks about, in that day, the wolf will live with the lamb. They will neither harm or destroy on all my holy mountain. The desert and the parched land will be glad, and the wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Creation's glory, like ours, is a faded glory, a spoiled, a shrunken version of it, what it once was. And so, no wonder there's opposition and huge conflicts over the Kinder Morgan pipeline project it's now the Canadian taxpayers' pipeline project, right? As the owners of this new pipeline. But because the destruction that would be caused by a spill. And I remember when I was in Colombia about 3 years ago, maybe it's 4 years ago now. That's quite a while. It's like time flies when you're visiting our brothers and sisters in Colombia. And I remember especially in one of the provinces of Chocó in Colombia. And lots of mining takes place there. It takes, we learned, 20 tons of material to get 1 ounce of gold. That's how much you have to sift through. And there's a lot of destruction that happens in the midst of that process. And one of the rivers that we had traveled on, this river had been a source of water. I mean, they get a lot of rainfall. But the river, like, you stick your hand in that river and, like, put it 3 inches down and you can't see your hand. It's so silted and muddy. And then they told us that once a year, during the Easter break, in this Catholic country, everything stops. And they say just about by the end of the weekend, for about 12 hours before everything starts up again, the river turns clear again. And they can see right to the bottom. And then all the mining and sludge that goes into the river starts up again. And then it's just, you get moments and you know creation is groaning. And we contribute to that. Creation is longing to be brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God, because creation longs for the day when the total effect of sin is done away with, and especially is waiting for us in our glorified state, because then we will truly care for and steward creation in the way that God intended when he made us, and he put Adam and Eve in the garden to work it, it says, and to take care of it. Wonder, what are you waiting for? Paul proceeds to add believers to the creation that is groaning. We ourselves, he says, it's emphatic. Which, given the sharp contrast that Paul has drawn earlier in this chapter, it may seem rather unexpected. You see, because he's talked about, we've been transferred from the realm of sin and death and flesh to the realm of the spirit. We're now spirit people, part of the new age, the real new age, the new creation. And now he describes ourselves, we ourselves, as those, yes, the first fruits of the Spirit, those already partakers in the glories that are to come. Michael Card, I love it the way he puts it in one of his songs, Joy in the Journey. He says, all who have been born of the Spirit are those, he says, who belong to eternity, but were stranded in time. Eternity has already broken in on us. We are a people on and in whom the future glory has already come, and yet, Paul says, it's not fully realized. And so he speaks of the blessings of the Spirit, like our salvation and adoption, both in the past tense. Verse 15, he said, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. You're adopted. The Spirit himself, it says, testifies that we are children of God. And yet here he says future tenses. We wait eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. I'm going to pull out one big slide. One of the things that's happening in the Bible is if you notice, when it talks about the salvation that God has done, that we experience, it talks about it both as something already done, something God is doing, and something God will do, past, present, and future. And so we can talk about we're freed from the penalty of sin when we become believers. The salvation, what we celebrated in communion, Jesus' blood is applied to us and cleanses us. And then in the present tense, we are being saved from the power of sin. And so Paul has talked about that already in Romans as well. And then also in the future, we will ultimately be saved even from the presence of sin. And this is the framework that Paul is working on so he can speak of adoption as well as something. Yes, we already are experiencing something of that. That's why we sense God's Spirit within us and we already, Abba, Father, we pray. And yet, it's not a full deal, all the glories of that yet. So what Paul does is he gives us hope preservers, I'm calling them. You know, you get a life preserver when you feel like you're drowning. Hope preservers for this in-between time. We who are a part of eternity and yet stranded in time. And one of the hope preservers that Paul says God gives us, and one of those, he says, is the Spirit's help. In the same way, he says in verse 26, believers are helped in their earthly agonies by the Spirit. How so? Well, it helps us in our relationship and communication with God is one of the things he highlights here. The Spirit helps us, he says, in our weakness. It's actually a most uncommon verse, this kind of help. It's only used two times in the New Testament. It's a very picturesque word in that it has a visual image, right, contained in it. And one commentator, Robertson, puts it this way. He says, it's like as if the Holy Spirit lays hold of our weakness along with us. That's a part of the word. And carries a part of the burden facing us, as if two people were carrying a log at each end. So it's like he is right there in the front lines, if you will, helping us. Except it's not some equal 50-50 portion here. The Spirit is the one who is carrying by far the larger of the burden, whatever is required to help us to continue on. And so when it comes in our communication, he says in our prayer, you know, sometimes we are so in angst over some of the destruction that we see or that we experience, we don't even know how to pray. We're at our wit's end, we would say. And God said, and Paul says, I've got good news. That's one of those places where the Spirit is our hope preserver. And he helps and he communicates. And sometimes I use the illustration for me, when I had little kids, sometimes little kids, they would come undone. And they come to you and they're like, and you're like, I can't even understand what happened here, you know? But you just say, okay, come. And you just, you know that they're all broken up and something disastrous has happened. And you just, I understand, help them through that. And the Spirit, he says, he understands, he interprets these angst that we have towards God. In fact, he groans along with us and he helps translate that. So you don't have to worry about what it is to say, but you're feeling it deeply. And the Spirit, he helps us in that. He helps us in our ignorance about prayer. We don't even know what we ought to pray, Paul says. And yet, he helps us. Sometimes I know we think that God, sometimes we think we know what God should be doing, and he just isn't doing what he's supposed to be doing, right? But as Leon Morris notes, our horizon is always limited, and we actually do not always know what's best, even when we think we do. Which brings us to the second hope preserver that we are given to help us. That of a greater plan. God has a greater plan and purpose. Now, there's different translations here. The King James Version said, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. One commentator calls this a serious mistranslation. He says it's really missing a word. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. You see, who's the subject here? Are all things the good part, or is it that God works in all things, the Holy Spirit? You see, because if we just make all things the subject, well, oh, everything will just work out in the end. Not really. Mere things do not work together for good. Paul is not simply repeating that commonplace phrase, in the end, everything will turn out right, especially a phrase like that that leaves out God. When bad things happen, we want to know why. We want to know that there is a God who is at the controls, right? We want to know why a person we trusted betrayed us. We want to know why wars rage on, why floods and famines and hurricanes and volcanoes keep destroying, why diseases devastate, why criminals succeed. To ask is to be human. We need meaning. We want to understand. It somehow helps us if we can make sense of at least that there might be a reason for all of this. And the Bible gives us a larger story, a worldview that helps us make sense of our world. Not that we understand everything, but we understand enough to know that God has a larger purpose and plan at work. And here Paul looks forward to the final chapter of the story, the completion and consummation of God's unfolding plan to mend the universe. Notice that the verb foreknew in verse 29, it's the first in a series of five verbs that are really outlining what God has done in fulfilling his saving purpose. Paul goes on to predestination, by which he is saying that God is the author of our salvation from beginning to end. That's his main point. God plans, God initiates, God oversees, God directs, and God will complete the whole process, he is saying. His goal for us was and is to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Well, that we could sit on that for a while. Really? That's how glorious his plan is for us. But he goes on. He said, and that's why he called us and why he calls us as his people into a life-changing relationship with him. And then he said, he justified and he justifies people by the sacrifice of his Son on the cross for us. He didn't just call us and leave us the way we are. And then he says, and those he justified, Paul says what? He also glorified. Now, there is something unexpected in that tense that Paul uses. I mean, all along in the chapter, he's speaking of glory as something future, right? Something we hope for, he said, you know, but we don't have. That's why we keep hoping. And yet here in verse 30, he says, he speaks of it with a past tense, as if we're already glorified. It's the aorist in the tense in the Greek, which means completed action. No doubt about it. It is unusual. Unexpected, but I think it offers a profound insight into Paul's perspective as well. As commentator Leon Morris explains, some think that the verb has been attracted into the tense of all the other verbs in the sequence. You know, they're just all past tense, so Paul just makes this a past tense too. But it's more likely that he had a set purpose to bring out the truth that our glorification is certain. So certain that it can be spoken of as already accomplished. It is in the plan of God, and that means it is as good as here. And I know from Old Testament studies, the prophets spoke of it the same way. They have what we call a prophetic past. That is, they spoke of something in the future as if it was already a done deal, because they knew God and they knew he who began a good work will carry it on halfway. No, right to completion. It's as good as done. And so when the present sufferings seem overwhelming, recalculate. Reconsider the hope preservers that God has given us until you can say with the Apostle Paul, it is my settled conviction that our present sufferings, they are not worth comparing to the greatness and certainty of the glory that will be revealed in us. So he's saying, I think, It won't be easy. It'll be worth it. Maybe you need to post something like that up on your desktop or on your fridge. Or God at work. These are just little takeaways from here in the midst of it. Or God has a plan for you. He really does. That picture in the background is from my niece, Tasha Esau. She has had, from a young girl, 19 years old, absolutely debilitating arthritis. So crippled for a time, they had to change the door handles on the doors in the bathroom because she got locked into the bathroom one day because she couldn't grasp the round handle enough to get herself out. So they had to put latches on it. And yet, God keeps using her to do amazing things. She's a nurse, and part of her journey, you know, through difficulties in life, she's the most optimistic person I know, almost. And God just keeps using her to encourage others along the way. God has a plan for you. He really does. Amen. Let's pray.